Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you again here in Abbots Cross. And we are delighted to share with you as a church, and we very much appreciate the fact that many people in this church pray and for and support the work of the Faith Mission. So it's really good to be here today. Turn in your Bible, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to read all of the chapter. We're going to pick out a verse or two here and there. And then we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, the first couple of verses. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 1, and then I'll guide you. So be prepared to jump from verse to verse. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Moving on to verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child. Now, that's a bit of a strange phrase in our particular generation, a proper child. If you were in Scotland, you might well say he was a bonny boy, because that's exactly what it means. He was good-looking. He was a handsome young boy and a handsome young man. He was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moving on toward the end of the chapter, and we'll just read verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, or a better word there is actually endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own word. And we trust him to help us as we consider this passage of scripture together. A brief prayer. In these moments we ask, Father, that you will take your word and you will apply it to our hearts. We pray that the word will be alive. Pray that it will be manna. We pray it will be spiritual food. We pray it will be an encouragement and a blessing to your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what we have before us here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 is, of course, the Christian race outlined for us. Let us run. Think about those words for a moment or two. Let us run. Now, some of us are maybe not too agile and fit, and as far as the cross-country marathon or the 100-meter sprint, we mightn't do very well. But this is about the Christian race, about running the Christian race. Now, I indicated there that the word patience, because the word patience in our generation, it has totally changed meaning. You talk about somebody being patient and running with patience. A better word there is the word endurance. It's the ability to keep going. So it's running with endurance. Now, a race implies a whole lot of things. A race implies that you need to become a competitor. Your name needs to be entered. You need to get into the race. You just can't turn up at a particular sporting event and say, I'm here to run the 400 meter, I'm here to run the half marathon or whatever. You've got to register and you've got to enlist and you've got to be a registered competitor. And let me say at the outset this morning, you must register in the Christian race. And do I need to say from Abbott's Cross pulpit this morning what it means to enter the Christian race? It means that you embrace Christ as your personal Savior. It means that you repent of your sin and turn to God in simple faith and know what it is to be born again of the Spirit of God. That person, and only that person, is a competitor and has entered and is in the true Christian race. Can I ask you this morning, are you in the race, or are you just a spectator, an onlooker, but not never having really entered the race? Not only does the race here imply the importance, of course, of being a competitor, but of course, the race, the track is set. There's a stadium. There's a particular, if it's a sporting event like that, there's a stadium, or if it's a cross-country marathon or whatever it is, road race or whatever, the track is clearly marked. There are signs in place that guide us as to where we should be running. And here's the great truth this morning. As believers in the Lord Jesus, God has prepared the course for us. It's a wonderful thing this morning to know that God has planned out our lives, and the race is the track is there for us, and He enables us in every single part. Race also implies spectators, or should I say, supporters. There are lots of spectators in the Christian church, and then there are supporters. And the question I would ask you this morning, are you a spectator or a supporter? Any of us that have ever been involved in any sporting activity, we know how important it is to have a supporter as opposed to a spectator. If you are at a football match or a rugby match or whatever, and when you hear somebody shouting, "Ah, ref, what are you doing? Ah, ref, that..." You know what sort of people those are? They're spectators. They know exactly how to do it, but put them on the pitch and they're useless. But when you get somebody who has played and who knows what it's about, and when they're watching, do you know what they're doing? They're not just spectating, they're supporting. Go on, guy, go for it. They're supporters, and supporters are much more important. And of course, there's a referee, there's an umpire, there's a judge, and he takes all the stick. But I want to tell you, referees do make mistakes, don't they? We blame them all the time. Ah, ref, you've made a mistake there. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final judge, makes no mistakes. He doesn't need the TMO. He doesn't need a second opinion. His judgment is absolutely perfect. Don't have time to develop that. But let me say this. A race implies something this morning. A race implies a concentration of purpose. A race implies a singleness of aim. If you're going to enter the Christian race, and if you're going to be in the Christian race, you've got to be in it. A concentration of purpose. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we should be single-minded. And if you meet a keen sports guy you'll know that he's single-minded. He's prepared to put in the training. He's prepared to burn the energy. He's prepared to pump the weights because he's single-minded. And there's a powerful challenge for us who claim to be in the Christian race this morning. Are we really single-minded? Well, three things this morning that I want to share with you. You folk do believe in a warm welcome. It is warm this morning. I want to look first of all at the instructions for the race here. Look at this. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, you folks know that when you see the word wherefore or therefore in Scripture, it's a joining word. You ask yourself what it's there for. It's linked into Hebrews chapter 11. We've had the account of the great worthies, the heroes of the Christian faith. And the writer to the Hebrews says, in view of these great worthies, what are we to do? We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I know commentators differ as to their view on who this great cloud of witnesses is, but in my mind, and I think the majority of genuine commentators, they all seem to feel that the cloud of witnesses refers to the great heroes of the faith, as listed here in Hebrews 11, the worthies, the great heroes. Now, they're known as the Hall of Fame. So, in the light of the fact that we are compassed about, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the worthies, what are we to do? Well, we are to run. These people should be an inspiration for us. It's said of Napoleon that when he was leading his troops in the Egyptian campaign, he was leading them through the pyramids. And apparently he shouted at his men as he led them through the pyramids. And of course, 4,000 plus years or whatever, apparently he shouted to his troops, he said, "Soldiers, 40 centuries look down on you. Soldiers, 40 centuries look down on you." He was trying to goad them on and encourage them. Men and women this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, the worthies are surrounding us. They're exhorting us. They're wanting us. They're goading us on as we run the Christian race. I'm only going to take time to look at three of these worthies this morning. You probably already know who they are because if you were watching the reading, following the reading closely, you'll probably wonder why I just read about Enoch and about Abraham and about Moses. Let me mention them very quickly in the instructions for the race. Number one, we're to be encouraged. You see, these witnesses, they give great testimony to the empowering ability of God. Now, just think for a wee moment about Enoch, will you? Enoch, we read that he walked with God. Folks, this morning, no man, no woman can have a greater testimony in their community, in their workplace, in their church, or wherever. There is no greater testimony can be given of us in that we walk with God. He walked with God. You see, it was at the age of 300, he lived 365 years, and it was at the age of 65 that Enoch, to use New Testament terminology, was converted. It was at the birth of Methuselah that Enoch turned to God in a very full and an utter dedication of himself to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that it's at a birth? It's at an anniversary. It's at a death. It's at some significant time in a person's life that kind of deep commitment is made. Can some of you identify with that? There was a crisis in your life. There was something God brought you through, and it led you into a deep place with God. Don't resist every crisis. Don't resist every trial. God may be doing something significant in our lives through that. And it was at that time that Enoch was brought to this place. And for 300 years, he walked with God. Now, some of us might think, but The generation that Enoch lived in, life was simple. They didn't have the internet to contend with. And I don't know why we think the internet's so evil. It's not the internet that's evil. It's the people that use it. And the scripture teaches us, the scripture teaches us here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. We read this: the Lord was sorry that he had made man. Genesis 6, 5, every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Do we think that Enoch lived in a day when it was plain sailing? He had no temptation to face. There was no corruption. There was no violence. Every thought of man's heart was evil continually. In fact, it's very possible, in fact probable, that the generation in which Enoch lived was even more wicked and more sinful than the generation in which you and I live. Does that surprise us? And yet, what do we read about Enoch? He walked with God. What's Enoch saying to you in church this morning? God enabled me to live for him, walk with him, live a pure, clean, upright, holy life in the midst of rottenness and corruption. And Enoch saying, if God enabled me to do it, God can enable you to do it. That's what the scripture is teaching us this morning. Let's move on from Enoch to Abraham. Just a thought or two about Abraham. What do we read about Abraham? He went out not knowing where he was going. Of course, we live in the age of the social services in a welfare state, and there's a net there that'll catch us all. Nobody, at least it's very rare that anyone falls through the net these days and are left in utter poverty and terrible need. There's usually something that picks them up. But here's Abraham with nothing and no guarantee, leaves his place and goes out in total obedience to the Lord. For Abraham, it was a life of separation. It was to leave a certain place and a way of life. For Abraham, it was a life of surrender. When he was called, he obeyed. And for Abraham, it was a life of absolute unreserved dedication and service to the Lord. So it was a life of separation, a life of surrender, and a life of service. What do we read then? Here was this man, Enoch. He walked with God. He pleased God. What do we read about Abraham? He walked before God and was, what's the word? Perfect. Perfect. Now, not perfect in the sense of without any imperfections. Some translations actually use blameless. He was utterly blameless. In other words, every motive of his heart was pure, and he trusted God for every single need. Can we trust God for every single need in our lives? What an inspiration these men are. Enoch, Abraham. What about Moses? Now, I'm looking at you young people now. Looking at all of us, I'm thinking I'm preaching it to myself. What do we read about Moses? Here was this stunner. Beckham, eat your heart out. Moses is here. Prince Moses, brought up in the Pharaoh's palace, being taught and trained. Could have had the title of Prince Moses. He literally had the ball at his toe. He literally had it made. Popularity, fame, fortune, prestige, power, influence. Moses had it all. Wealth, everything was at Moses, in his court. What do we read about this young man? We read about this young man that everything that would have appealed to his natural affections, his natural appetites, his natural desires, everything that would have naturally appealed to this young man, this handsome young man, Moses, with natural gifts of leadership, what did he do? He said no. He said no. What did he say no to? Well, he said no to the prestige, son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said no to the pleasures of sin. Now, some people just get it wrong and they talk and they say there's no pleasure in sin. Of course there's pleasure in sin. The scripture teaches there's pleasure in sin. But they're passing pleasures. They don't last. He said no to the profitable things, the treasures in Egypt. I mean, this guy would never have wanted anything. Can you just imagine a young guy today in this world of ours with fame and fortune, fast cars and all of the stuff that goes with pots of money? Here was young Moses. What did he do? He said no. He said no to it all. And what did he choose in its place? We read that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He chose to identify himself with the people of God. Isn't that amazing? You see, he had, the scripture says here, he had respect unto the recompense of reward. In other words, he wasn't short-sighted. He was in no way short-sighted. He was a young man that could see the glorious reward of living for God and serving God with his whole heart. Can I encourage you young people this morning in particular, look at Moses. Think about Moses. Think about a young man that turned his back on the lot, on all the worldliness and all the pleasures of sin. And he set his sails to go for God and live for God and exalt the Lord in his life. And look what he became. The mighty leader, chosen by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Look, don't have time to deal anymore with those. The instructions for the race, be encouraged, and then very quickly, be enduring. Let us run. These guys are an inspiration to us. Let us run with endurance. Now, the word there, endurance, or in the AV, it's patience, it's meant to imply something. It's meant to teach us something. It's to teach us this. The Christian faith, the Christian race, living for God, is not a 100-meter sprint. Now you know, and I know, that there are people that burst in on the scene, and they have a profession of faith, and you really would think it was 20 yards, not 100 yards. And they give it all they've got, and they haven't gone 80 yards until they're spun out. They're going to turn Rathcoole, or wherever, upside down overnight. And in a very short time, you don't see them. Listen, what the Christian race is about a guy who's got that steady endurance, who's got the ability, who's got into a relationship with the Lord, where it's not a case of running the 100 meter or the 400 meter. This is not even a cross country. This is the long haul. We're in for the marathon. We're going to go for God. Let us run with endurance. Look, I don't want to develop that for other stuff that I really want to get to here. Instructions. Now, let's look at the initiative of the runner. I want you to see this bit here. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, I want you to think about that phrase for a moment or two. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Now, I reckon if this congregation is representative of most, there's probably 50% of you that look on the weight and the sin as the same thing. It's the weights and the sin that drag you down. Well, I want to take a slightly different view on that. And I want to try and show you this morning that there is such a thing as a weight that besets, and there is a sin that causes us to utterly stumble. There are two distinct things here. So what I'm going to try and say to you, I try to point out to you, is the distinction between the weights and the sin. Number one, we are to run unhindered. That is, lay aside every weight. The NIV actually puts it, throw off everything that hinders. Throw off everything that hinders. Now, everybody knows that if you're going to be an efficient sportsman of any kind, you've got to put in the training. And I have a son-in-law who's involved, and I hear little bits about what he is involved in. And the weights they have to pump, and the pressure that these guys are put under as they prepare for a match. Now, there's nothing sinful about weights. Weights are so important in the practice and in the training and the building up of muscle to prepare for the race, to prepare for the match. And weights in themselves are certainly not wrong. And there are many, many things in the Christian life that as believers we can be and we ought to be involved in. There are many healthy recreational activities. There are many aspects of our lives that are certainly wholesome and healthy and good. But no matter what it is in that we're involved in, if there comes a time that takes priority over our appetite for spiritual things, our desire for prayer, our desire to witness, our appetite for the things of God, when that takes priority over the other, what have we become? We've become spiritually lazy. And the weights are weighing us down so heavily, they're not necessarily sinful in themselves, but they've become so heavy, we've become so heavy that we're lethargic and there isn't that get up and go. There's a story of an older Christian and a young Christian, young man, went to this older guy and he said to him one day, he said, do you think, and he mentioned the thing, and I could tell you what it is and then somebody would jump at me, so I won't identify it. He said to this older Christian, he said, do you think that thing that I'm involved in, do you think there's any harm in that for me as a Christian to be involved in it? And the older Christian was very wise. He didn't give his opinion. Don't give your opinion. Always give biblical principles. Biblical principles are far more important than your opinion. And so he taught the young man a principle. And he just said to him, he said, actually, I don't think there's any particular harm in it. But you obviously don't want to win. You don't want to win? He said, you're in the Christian race, aren't you? Are you not going for it? And he said, it's obvious you don't want to win. The young guy got it. And there was no debate over whether it was sinful or not sinful. The young guy got the point. He got the point that what the writer to the Hebrews says, lay aside every weight, the weights, not necessarily sinful in themselves, but things that make us spiritually lethargic and drag us down. There are some Christians these days, and they really would need a tow hook. You know what that means? They're always looking for a tow or a push, you know. They're always needing a push on. They're always needing to be motivated. They need another shot, as it were, in the arm. They're always needing some bit of sensationalism, another shot, as it were, to inspire them and keep them going. Listen, be the kind of people who have laid aside the weights, where your spiritual energy is not being sapped away, where you are running with endurance. Lay aside every weight. Isn't that what Paul wrote to the to young Timothy? Be not entangled with the affairs of this life. And then Paul, writing to the Colossians, he says, set your affections on things that are above. Look, I'll leave it at that. We run unhindered, and then secondly, we are to run unhampered. Now, this is the bit. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. I wonder if I asked for a few suggestions. I'm not going to do it, by the way. If I asked for a few suggestions from the congregation this morning, what do you think the sin is? And the sin which so easily besets or trips up. I wonder what you would say. What would you say the particular sin is? Now, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't tell us. And there's a reason for that. Certainly to make us think. The sin that hampers. Now, I want to explain here a little bit of the stuff that I've tried to dig out of this. A sin which does so easily beset. I did a little bit of research and a bit of digging around here to try to find out where the writer of the Hebrews is coming from. Now, don't throw anything at me for a minute. But I did find one version that translated this word, the sin. And it actually translated it like this. The sin admired of many. Well, I scratched my head. I can tell you the sin admired of many? Where did they get that from? How could they ever get that as a translation, the sin admired? How do we admire sin? But the more I began to look into it and dig around a little bit further, I discovered that actually it wasn't as far out as I thought it was. What is the sin to which the writer to the Hebrews is talking? Well, remember that this is in the context of Hebrews 11, all right? About the great heroes of the faith, the worthies. Remember that this is set in the epistle to the Hebrews. And go back with me for a moment or two to Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the children of Israel, how they failed to enter into the promised land because of what? Because of unbelief. They failed to enter in because of unbelief. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, he uses the phrase, the sin of unbelief. And in my mind, when the writer to the Hebrews says here, lay aside every weight, and then he talks about the sin, I have no doubt whatever that he's referring to what? The sin of unbelief. Now, notice the other bit of the phrase. I'll come back to that in a moment, but notice the other bit of the phrase. The sin which we so easily besets. If we again looked at that in a little detail, we would discover that the idea coming across there is that of an athlete. Can you just picture this for a moment? An athlete on a running track, a racetrack, And he isn't in a good pair of running shoes. He's got hobnail boots on. He hasn't got a sleeveless vest and a neat pair of shorts on. He's got a big, heavy black cloak that's about 2 inches too long, and it's actually trailing on the ground. Can you imagine an athlete putting on a black cloak and a pair of hobnail boots? Now, I'm emphasizing this for the sake of effect. Can you imagine an athlete doing it? Very easy to see what would happen. That athlete wouldn't get down that track 10 meters to what would happen? Crash. Tripped up on the ground. Upside down. Maybe even a fracture, certainly. Plenty of skin taken off if the cloak didn't protect him. Running with totally inappropriate clothing for a race. And what the writer to the Hebrews is talking here about is this. If you and I harbor the sin of unbelief, what will it do for us? The sin of unbelief will undoubtedly cause us to not just stumble and trip up, but undoubtedly to crash. And you know, and I know this morning, and it's probably touched the most of our families, where there's been a moral crash, where there's been a terrible moral failure, where there are marriages in bits, where there are tragedies in our homes and in our families. And what's the problem? The sin of unbelief. You say, but hold on a minute. How do you get that measured through the sin of unbelief? I'll tell you what the sin of unbelief will do. The sin of unbelief, if we harbor it in our hearts, the sin of unbelief will produce what? It'll produce an excuse for an untamed temper to the point where we're impossible to live with. The sin of unbelief will allow us to excuse an unforgiving spirit. For we'll say, but you don't know what so-and-so said to me, and you don't know what they did to me. And we feel perfectly within our rights to harbor that spirit, and it's eating into us and destroying us all the time, and we feel, I can't really forgive, I can't really let go. Listen, the sin of unbelief will do that for us. It will allow the untamed temper to continue and to grow. It'll allow the unforgiving spirit. I'll tell you what else it'll produce. It'll produce a harsh, arrogant, unbroken attitude. You know, where we get to the stage, well, I feel the need to defend myself here. You know, I'm in the right, and I haven't done anything wrong. And so-and-so will need to learn that I haven't done anything wrong. And we become harsh and hard. And you know what happens? Him that thinketh he standeth, take heed. Take heed, lest he fall. You see, God blesses what? The sacrifices of a broken spirit and a broken heart, O God, contrite heart, you will not despise. And I maintain this morning, and I put to you this morning, that a spirit of unbelief, where we just feel, you know, I have a problem here. There's things in my life, I can't let go of them, and God can't really deal with them, and we harbour them, and we pet them, we mollycoddle coddle them, and I'll tell you what we're doing. We're heading for a crash. The evil heart of unbelief. You know this morning also that the sin of unbelief will also produce the unbridled lusts of the flesh. That's what I was referring to when I'm talking about moral lapses and moral crashes, the sin of unbelief. Do we get it this morning? Let us run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us. Lay aside every weight. And you see, if we have all the weights all around us, it'll be easier to allow the weights, well, the weights are in place, it'll be easier then for that unconfessed sin, that sin of unbelief, to continue. Look, I need to finish. Move to the last point. The instructions, the initiative, lastly, the inspiration. What's inspiration? I want to finish on a positive note this morning. What's the inspiration? Look at the next verse, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Oh, yes, we thank God for the life of Moses and Enoch and Abraham and all the other great worthies. But what's the true inspiration in living and in running for Christ? Looking unto Jesus. Now, I want you to take a moment to explain this word, look. Looking unto Jesus. Do you know that this word, looking, it's actually the word that conveys the idea of staring amazement. Staring amazement. You see, I can look at... what's your name? I can look at this man here for a second, and you could say, look at that man. You watching my eyes? What was that? That was a fleeting glance. Now, if you had said, look, in the same way that this word look here is, I would be doing that. You know what that is? It's a stare. It's the word that conveys staring amazement. Come on, you young folk, and older ones too. You know, whenever those eyes meet across the church, you can see it, can't you? You see that fella and you see that girl, and boys, they can see nobody else. It's the amazement. There's beauty there. There's something happening. There's chemistry there, eh? That's the word that is used here. Looking unto Jesus. Number one, then, if we're looking unto Jesus, we're filled with thoughts of his person. Who is he this morning? Oh, that we could get our eyes fixed upon our file leader, our captain this morning, the one who goes before. Oh, that we could think about how Isaiah writes of him back in Isaiah 9:6 that we always think of only at Christmas. Who is he? He's the wonderful counselor. Did you know that in Scripture the word wonderful is specifically and exclusively used in terms of deity? You might visit somebody and you go to their home and you'll say, thank you for the wonderful meal. Well, in terms of Scripture, the word wonderful is never used of a meal. It's never used of a car. It's never used of a painting. It's never used of a sermon. It's used exclusively of deity. And who have we this morning to look to? We have our wonderful, wonderful counsel, the one who does wonders, filled with thoughts of his person. You know what? If you have your eye on some other older Christian or somebody that you have respect for, And it's good to have respect for older, mature Christians. But let me tell you, I don't care who the person is. That person's got clay feet. And if we begin to follow people, and we're watching the track that they're running in, do you know what will happen? There'll be at some point we'll be discouraged, we'll be disappointed in something they did. We didn't think they would do that. We didn't think they would say that. Listen, they've got clay feet. But if we're looking on to Jesus this morning, we'll never be disappointed and we'll never be discouraged. Looking onto Jesus, we're in awful danger in the Christian church on occasions of producing a personality cult. And we look to people, looking onto him. Look, let me move on. Filled with thoughts of his person, filled with thoughts of his passion, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Endured the cross. Ah, look, I could get into a whole new area here, but I was just reading recently about those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Christ from the cross. And you know that when Christ cried out those words, what happened? The sun hid its face. The world was plunged into utter darkness. The judgment of God was upon Christ, and he bore the full penalty. He took the curse for you and me. And darkness is always associated with judgment. Hell is described as outer darkness. And we're filled with thoughts of his person this morning and filled with thoughts of his passion. What will we be thinking about this morning? We'll be thinking of the fact that he went to that cross to take all the judgment for my poor lost soul. And lastly, filled with thoughts of his person, his passion, and his position. Where is he today? Where is our Savior? Where is the one that we're looking today? Where is he? He's seated at the Father's right hand, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Are we disheartened this morning? Worried about the EU vote and all that's going to take place over these next weeks? Are we anxious about the world that we're living in, where there is so much stuff that militates against the Christian church and against believers, and we see believers continually marginalized, and we think, how am I going to walk? How am I going to live? Remember this, Psalm 46, I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords this morning. It's hard to get accurate statistics, but Jimmy Taylor, the great grandson of Hudson Taylor, was speaking at the Bangor Worldwide Missionary Convention last year in Bangor, and he quoted a number of statistics, and I can't remember them all terribly accurately. But he estimated, and he's probably as good a guide as any, and he admits that it may not be totally accurate, but it's reckoned that there are 100,000 people converted in China every day. It's reckoned that there's 100 million Christians in China. And Chairman Mao said back in the 40s and 50s, Christianity's extinct, it's dead, it's finished. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? I will be exalted in the earth, looking unto Jesus, filled with thoughts of his person, filled with thoughts of his passion, filled with thoughts of his position. Tell me, are you worried about that wee blister this morning? And some of us are limping and getting on as though we had two broken legs and not running very well in the Christian life. I'll tell you, you'll forget about the wee water blister. You'll forget about the little foibles that we have with other believers. We'll forget about it if we could only get our eyes fixed upon him. Looking unto Jesus. I trust this morning as we go from church that we go inspired to walk with him and live for him and exalt and glorify his name. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Our closing song, I hope, is appropriate. It is. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. This is the nearest hymn I could get to the Christian race in the Songs of Victory, and I trust as we sing it that it will encourage us and inspire us. Thank you. O God, our Father, we pray that we would, as your people leave this church this morning, inspired to live for you, to walk with you, to endeavor to please you in every part of our lives. Lord, we ask you that where the sin of unbelief has caused someone to stumble this morning, we pray that you would grant the grace to confess that sin and to be restored and renewed and put back on track, and with a real look of inspiration and with a real gaze of love for Jesus Christ, we pray that we might begin to run again and run well. So, gracious God, seal your word in our hearts. Bless it to us, and we pray that as we gather for the evening service, your hand will be upon us for good. Pray we might really know your help and your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.